If I could tell you exactly where this church will be, what we will be accomplishing, how many television or radio stations we might be utilizing, what institution may have been built, how many members may have been attracted to the church, by 1992, you simply would not believe me, because it would sound preposterous, it would sound absolutely ridiculous, it would sound pretentious. And the statistics, if I had them here to give you as an actual prognostication of the future of the Church of God International, would be so astounding, I doubt anyone in this room would think that I was a sane man. What do you suppose are the limits that God has placed on His church? Yes, I said God has placed on His church. And during the next hour, I want to make that very clear as to what I mean by that. What are the limitations on our growth? What are the limits on the number of members we could attract into the truth of God to become members of God's church? What are the limits with regard to whatever kind of an educational institution or an academy that God might inspire us to build, that we might need to utilize in education not only of a ministry, but of all of the young people and indeed the elderly people as well of God's true church over the next 5, 10 years, 15, whatever we have left in modern civilization as we know it. I've always been impressed as I have read history with the number of people who have been movers and shakers and the number who have been followers and who have been spectators sitting on the sidelines. I have also been impressed as I have been working with a major church organization which began as a tiny, insignificant, little-known, unheard-of church offshoot of an offshoot as a result of the voice of one man, my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, who began making some very brash and bold statements in 1934, 5, and 6 about God's church, about the identity of the American people, about the future of our nation, about prophecy, who came up with a dream in the middle 1940s about a college. I very well remember the day that I suggested to him the name of that college because we had a club in Eugene High School. It was a speaking club that I think also had religious overtones. It was called Ambassadors Club. And I said, why not name the institution Ambassador College? I remember that the colors of my high school were purple and white. And I mentioned that purple is the color of royalty and white is the color of righteousness. And so those colors became the colors of Ambassador College. A humble little institution, deep in debt, that began with 8 faculty members and 4 students in 1947. It grew to a point in history where it had an opportunity to become a great university. It had an opportunity to move the entire undergraduate college over to Big Sandy, where we would have been unlimited by any kind of hassle with state historical societies, with various limitations imposed by big urban areas such as the Civic Redevelopment Association or the West Side Residents Association of Pasadena, California, the State Historical Society, as I mentioned, that had to do with some of the big buildings contiguous to the campus. Freeways coming right through the middle of the campus with which we had to contend for some years, etc. The fire marshal who came along and hit them with a huge tab that caused them about 2 years frustration trying to dig out from behind terrible indebtedness because of the lack of two-hour fire-resistant walls in the original building. When I look back now, though, and I look at the history, including my own history from my boyhood, teenage, clear on up to the time now of my nearing 60 years of age, passing 57 very quickly. I don't want to hurry the process, but I'm entering my 58th year, as my father might put it. And I see where we went, how far we came, and also how near a thing it might have been that the Worldwide Church of God, an Ambassador College, could have literally fulfilled the Great Commission placed upon it by Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and could have rocked this nation back on its heels, and could have given this nation a witness and a warning that would have been so preponderous, so overwhelming, so shocking, that it would have literally been the topic of conversation on everyone's lips. Now, great religious leaders, great, that's a relative term, I could argue that with anyone, do sometimes come to the notice of the media. And they do it in rather strange ways, like claiming to talk to God, or building great monuments for which they have no money, which are not needed, and then going to the general public to try all sorts of bizarre fundraising methods to justify the existence of an institution that they have begun. How well I remember the experience in what we called America Listen, parenthesis, before it's too late, in going to city after city all over this United States with a beautiful group of young people dressed in candy stripe red, white, and blue, with patriotic and religious numbers, one just like you heard, How Great Thou Art, ones that were sung by good-looking young students and beautiful singers, and with rear-screen projection of pictures of the United States, both bad and good, the slums of Bedford-Stuyvesant, with then a picture of the wheat fields of Kansas, maybe waves crashing against the California coast on one moment and all of the XXX rated theaters in New York City on the next, as we would show people the sickness of our country and where it was going. Going to a city like Cincinnati and standing in a large community auditorium where we averaged four meetings Friday, one on Sabbath and two on Sunday, and we averaged over 6,000 people per meeting, preaching very powerfully the gospel of the kingdom of God, seeing double rows of nuns in their own habits out there, people from other churches, and seeing the glint of tears by the hundreds streaming down people's faces when they were moved very, very deeply by what we were accomplishing in God's church in those days. For many, many years, people now associated with what it says on the front of this podium, the Church of God International, have been suffering from an identity crisis. They don't really know who they are. They don't know where they belong. They don't know where they are going. Are we what they say we are? Or are we who we say we are? Are we really another little upstart rebellion movement, an offshoot of an offshoot of an offshoot, which was an offshoot? It began long ago in the William Miller movement, the Seventh-day Adventist movement, the Seventh-day Baptist movement, the Church of God Seventh-day, the Oregon Conference of the Church of God Seventh-day, the Radio Church of God, then the Worldwide Church of God, then a group of rebels who went out of the church. That is a lie. I did not go out of God's church. I said for all of my life I would never leave God's church except feet up, meaning dead as a doornail, shot down by a sniper in an audience, or somehow set upon by the civil authorities, martyred for the cause of Christ, but I would never leave God's church, and I did not, and I shall not. I was ousted from a political organization by a series of incredible fabrications and falsehoods, and I was ousted as a result of a political movement that also had very serious, avaricious, monetary overtones. And I was ousted at the precise moment when I had achieved approval after years-long, literally decades-long, searching for accreditation, where accreditation was within an hair's breadth of accomplishment or achievement, where I had achieved the promise to move the entire undergraduate programs of Ambassador College to the Big Sandy campus, where it could grow into a university status with all of the associated colleges I had dreamed of, a school of law, a school of dentistry, a school for flight, including AP and A&I, mechanic and instrument-rated people who could get meaningful jobs in their local communities, who could become pilots or mechanics, auto body and engineering schools, meaningful professions, which could mean that many, many people who would not go into the ministry would go back into their local communities and become viable members of God's church, happily married to people of like belief, and would be successful contributors to God's church, as well as putting down roots in our community and be a part of a cadre of a growing organization. I had another dream back at the time my father wanted to build a monument, which was claimed to be the house for God. I always rejected that concept, and I still do, because I looked at the book of Isaiah that says, "Where is the house that you will build unto me? And where is the place of my rest?" says the Eternal. But he said he had made the universe, and that the heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool, and that God does not dwell in houses made with hands. So I went to my father privately while he was shaving in his bedroom in Tel Aviv, Israel, in the early 1970s. And I said, here we are with all of these large central church locations all around the United States. Big Sandy is a type of that. It is one example, as was the example of other large festival sites which we began to develop. And I said, here are people triple taxed in the Gladewater Big Sandy region and in Pasadena because they pay the national and the state, and of course they pay the school board taxes, and they pay tithes, and they receive letters every single month asking them for monies for a building program, or maybe we're highlighting SEP or Imperial Schools, or we're behind with the debt retirement programs for the college, so we highlight the college, or we highlight television or radio. But always there was a need for some special fund. There was a building fund, first, second, and third tithe. And then there were requests for money over and above. Those terms were always used. All of these other monies which were coming in. But I said, the people in Chicago, the people in Detroit, or Washington, D.C., all they can do is look at the pictures we publish in the Good News magazine of the Plain Truth. And we show them the beautiful facilities at Imperial Schools. And they say, isn't it lovely that a handful of people who live in Pasadena and Anaheim and Long Beach can send their children to Imperial Schools? And isn't it lovely that people who live in Gladewater and Pritchett and Gilmer and Tyler and Longview and Big Sandy can send their people to Imperial Schools? And I said, Dad, we can't afford to borrow $10 million. We can't afford any $10 million, which is going to prove to be an amortization of $23 million, which it did, to build a temple or to build an auditorium that only seats 1,260 people. And if we're going to build one, we should build it for half that amount of money to seat twice that many. It doesn't need gold gilt. It doesn't need the largest single installation of onyx in the history of the world. It doesn't need to be an acoustical phenomenon. It needs to be a beautiful big auditorium where thousands can come to meet, not 1,260. I said, if you want to borrow $10 million, let's borrow $10 million. Give me $1 million in 10 locations all over the United States, and around each one of our festival sites, I will build another Imperial Schools. And we will find retired and active school teachers in our ranks, and we will find people who will volunteer their time, and people who will come onto those grounds, people who will move into those areas, just like Pasadena, just like Big Sandy. An outlying Chicago near a major interstate, maybe 20 or 30 miles out in the country where it's only farmland, we will find the kind of property that we could easily purchase for $60,000, $80,000, $120,000 for a number of acres, put up incremental buildings, modular, have a big multinational like a Del Webb Corporation, follow the plans we have in Imperial Schools with tilt-up concrete, with a gymnasium which can double as a central meeting hall. It can double for church socials, for annual festivals and so on, and around this the offices and so on, and we will have a school, and we will have a major church center, and it will just keep growing from there. The very next day, my father was in touch with a couple of people, I won't give you their names, in Pasadena, called me back in to his suite in his hotel and said, Ted, I know now, he was so on fire with my idea, he said, I know now how to do both what you're saying and to build the auditorium. I will be able to do both at the same time. I said, how? He said, I will write a letter that will get the people so excited about this project that they will send in enough money for both of those projects. Remember the shortest scripture in all the Bible? Well, my history is going to read, Ted wept, because I did. I broke down and bawled in front of my father. Just broke down and bawled. I said, it'll never work. You can't do it. You cannot squeeze blood out of a turnip. You cannot. These people are giving to their upper lip. They simply cannot give anymore. And I went away crushed and defeated. When I was put out of the church, I was ordered to cancel accreditation, stop the Vista Del Arroyo project, sell Big Sandy, and close it down. My father had given me orders that I simply told him I cannot obey. So I resigned on the spot. My resignation was not accepted. There are two witnesses in this room who were in the board meeting when I resigned. Not once, but several times. Yet later on, a whole church was told I had tried to take over. How does one who has resigned, who has begged to be let go, try to take over? But we had to begin anew, and I started with a handful of family and friends, on one radio station in 1978. We underwent a lot of years of penalty phase. We had a lot of people who came to the Church of God International for all the wrong reasons, and sometimes I think people still may come for the wrong reasons. I understand now that here and there in a few quarters some people took umbrage at the sermon I preached at the Feast of Tabernacles, saying that I did not want to play church, in which I made it very clear that I had grown up in a church organization which had believed in semi or total autonomy for the local congregations, and therefore, out of the largesse of locally incorporated organizations, voted to send 10%, 5%, or whatever to the national conference or the national headquarters. So the headquarters existed to publish its magazine or to put on its evangelists on radio and or television, which it never did, only at the largesse of the autonomous local congregations. It was a headless monster running off in all sorts of different directions. It was not going to grow. It never did, and it never shall. Some people took umbrage at that. As a matter of fact, I heard that a couple people here and there, who I found out aren't sending us any money anyway, said that I'm not even going to send my money to Tyler anymore because of that sermon that Ted gave. Well, that's the kind of money I don't need, my friends, because I do not want the kind of support from people who would rather be a spectator sitting on the sidelines, hiding out in a cave, watching history go by. I would rather be at the center of events and having something to do with moving and shaking and causing history to happen, rather than being a mere spectator in the backwaters of civilization. If I am not to fulfill a special calling, I simply do not want to have anything to do with it one way or the other, and I try to make that very clear at the feast. Some people simply misunderstood. They thought I was saying I didn't understand the need for a local congregation. Nonsense. Without local congregations, without viable, loyal, faithful, large, growing, excited, happy local congregations with good, staunch ministers, local congregations who do their own local evangelism where and when they can, who not only support campaigns, but support every other kind of a program, national, local advertising, perhaps, sponsoring local television or radio, perhaps. Without that kind of cohesiveness, we simply could not grow. I want to show you something about this radical upstart, the way the Jews looked at him, called Jesus Christ, when he came preaching a very, what they thought was radical sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. At the very end of it, verse 28 of the 7th chapter of Matthew, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. It's not astonishing to you to read, "Blessed are the meek, turn the other cheek." But it was astonishing to them. And it was not only astonishing that he said what he did, but notice it was also astonishing because of how he said it. "For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Well, how must the scribes have taught? Well, they must have appealed to people's sensitivities, to their emotions. They wheedled and whined and argued and cajoled. They begged and they reasoned, but they did not speak as one having authority. Because when one has authority, one understands that no matter how hard you may try to communicate that which you know, and you know that you know it, there may be doubters in the audience. There may even be hecklers in the audience who simply will not go along with what you believe. But a person having authority is a person who has credentials, who has knowledge, training, the skill to deliver what he understands. A person who has authority is one who preaches or teaches in the complete assurance that he is delivering the truth. And when he delivers the truth, he so believes in it, so knows it himself, that there is no apology. There's no need for simpering or wheedling or whining or begging or cajoling or pleading with people to believe. There is simply the stating of concrete facts. And so Jesus preached as one having authority. He was assured. In Mark, the 11th chapter, I'll come back a little later on to the first part of this chapter, perhaps, or at least another version of it, when Jesus cleaned out the temple. I want to mention that a little later. But in 11 and verse 28 of the book of Mark, "They said unto him," he was in Jerusalem teaching, "and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him," verse 27, "and they demanded to know, by what authority do you these things?" Here was a person who came to them with no credentials from any great major institutions of his day, unlike the Apostle Paul, Saul, who could say later on he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, Jesus Christ could not say that. He could not bandy about the name of the Levite who may have taught him a couple of languages. He could not come to them as the graduate having credentials of some famous school of the Pharisees. And so, in fact, he was merely a man of the country, the hill country of Galilee. Now, who was he to them? I know who he is to me. I know who he is to you. But who was he to them? Why, to them he was not only nobody, but he was a despicable upstart who had no right or no business or no credentials or no reason whatsoever to be allowed to darken the door of the building when they were the ones in authority. They were the ones in control. They were those who were credentialed. They were those who had status and standing. And Christ had none of those things. He was, in a sense, the way they looked at it, a man of the street. And so they said, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said, I will also ask of you one question, and you answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Well, they took a quick little caucus there and began to buzz and hum and reason among themselves and said, if we shall say from heaven, let's find out what the expedient answer is. So there was no honesty, was there? There was no honesty at all. It wasn't, answer me, yes, the answer is this or that. There was no answer on their lips. It was always, what is the most expedient thing to say in the audience of these people, because we fear the people, because it is their support we must have. If we say from heaven, he will say, what will his retort be? Why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. If you fear the people, you are what? You are a politician. Politicians are paid to say what they do. Politicians must please a constituency. Politicians are hired. They are paid professionals. They have a whole group of people behind them who are their supporters. And many politicians so lust for the office they occupy that they will do practically anything to achieve it, and then once there, to keep it, and if possible, to enhance it and to progress through the ranks. There is not a governor in the 50 states of the United States who does not dream every day that someday he will be president, nor his wife. There is not a mayor of a small town that doesn't want to be governor. Just put that down in your mind and believe it, because it is the way human nature works. So they were expedient. And they answered, well, we cannot tell. Isn't that an interesting statement? Completely ambiguous. Well, we cannot say. Well, we really can't say, can we? It sounds like one of the British professors that I remember a story that I want to deviate and tell you about. We cannot tell. And Jesus answering said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Take a look at the first time he cleansed the temple over in John, the second chapter. Believe it or not, he did so twice, by the way. Many people don't know that. But this is at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. Now, quickly, while you're turning there, a brief recollection of exactly who it was with whom he was dealing and the setting or the environment. He was dealing with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were people who were of the religious clique, the legitimate successors, remember this, of Moses' religion, which wasn't Moses, but God's, but they had perverted it, which is why you understand a lot of times in the New Testament, a lot of people have trouble with this, when it says the Jews' Passover was at hand. Look at what the authorities say on that statement, because by the time of the return from Babylonian captivity, a complete new dialect and a complete new edition of Talmudic law, the old Passover, which had always been referred to in ancient prophetic writings and all down through the dynasties of the kings of Judah as the feasts of Jehovah, were now the feasts of the Jews. And all the New Testament writers listed it that way because that's what they had become, because they were no longer the festivals of Jehovah or of God Almighty, but they were now the feasts of the Jews because of all the additions and all the deletions and all of the different innovations that they had attached to the festival. Here were then the legitimate successors who were called apartists. Now, in our language, we think of them as Pharisees, but the word Pharisee merely meant one apart. It was a connotation that they enjoyed because they could see that they ought to be special, they ought to be different, they ought to be unique. And so they wanted to be the special ones, the called out ones, and they wanted to be apartists or separatists. And they were the Pharisees. Now there was something about Pharisees. They always knew exactly where they belonged. There was the high priest, there was the chief priests, and there were the various other priests, and there were the scribes, and then there were just all the Pharisees. And everybody knew exactly what his status was. Now here they were, not necessarily the proprietors themselves of the temple, but together with the Essenes, who were an esoteric sect, and the Sadducees, who were the priestly caste who had charge of the temple. They comprised, in those three major sects, the religion that had been polluted and perverted. It was called the religion of Moses, but Jesus himself acknowledged, quote, they sit in Moses' seat. Now remember what these hill country men from Galilee said to Jesus Christ in the first part of the 24th chapter of Matthew about the temple? They said, Master, look at these marvelous buildings. How many people here have seen St. Peter's, the Vatican? Nobody, just a couple of us? My wife and Mr. Dark, myself. Well, if you ever get a chance to go to Italy, you must do it. You will be in awe, but you will be in awe if you see other great buildings that you scarcely can believe, such as going inside of and looking at the Great Pyramid of Giza, which I've also seen and gone inside of. But these men might have been like someone who lived in maybe Gresham, Oregon, going to New York City and nearly getting a sore neck standing around looking in awe at the Twin Trade Towers and the Chrysler Building and the Empire State Building and looking out the taxi cab just in awe at these canyons of 80 and 90 and 110 story buildings. And they were just overwhelmed. Now the temple should have been absolutely spotless. The temple and its court had been so designed that it was magnificent, with huge columns and colonnades and rich tapestries, with carpets and draperies, with beautiful friezes and cornices, with pomegranates and very beautiful things from nature that would be a part of its decoration. Of the finest ornate marbles, the finest gold and highly polished vessels of all the finest burnished bronze and brass. And remember that temple service was so set up of God that not only did they weave from the very finest of skins the embroidered tapestries and drapes that decorated the walls of this glittering, magnificent structure, but also they had an entire caste of priests who did nothing but serve the temple. They rubbed and scrubbed and polished. That was when it was in its heyday and when it was magnificent and when it was beautiful. These proprietors of the temple looked upon it as being representative of God's heaven. It was also, as we know metaphorically, a symbol of God's church. It was looked upon as the building in which God dwells, and therefore the building was holy. And when someone entered that building, he did so in awe, and he was awestruck. And it was a place where he felt if he prayed, God was right there and would hear him. And so long as that temple stood, those people had a physical thing that they could approach, a building that they could enter. And when they entered it, it was an overwhelming emotional religious experience. The proprietors of the temple, Christ admitted, sat in Moses' seat. Now here one would expect to come from the hill country of Galilee and to see one of the most magnificent buildings that had ever been built. To see something so clean, so spotless, so holy, that it filled you with awe. But as you walked up those steps and entered the court and came to the big pilloried court of Solomon, the court of the Gentiles, instead you heard the blatting and the bleating of sheep. You heard the cooing of doves, hundreds, thousands of them. You looked in amazement, and here was a spidery-looking little fat Jew sitting over there in a black robe with soup down his beard. And behind him were a whole lot of rickety old wood cages, and right there milling around with a bunch of sheep with the pellets and the droppings all over, and the stench of animal dung. And here they sat, row after row after row of them. And they were called by a Greek word that has to do with a little coin. They were called coiners, if we would put it in the English language, because of the one little coin with which they dealt, because people came on pilgrimages from all parts of Jewry, from all over the known Eastern Mediterranean world, and they came there with different kinds of currency and different kinds of coins. And so they had to change it and exchange it, you know, when you get off the airport or the airplane. than as if you'd have been able to buy the lamb or raise the lamb and drive it down there yourself. There's always a little premium put on it when you bought it in Solomon's court, in the court maybe of the Gentiles, on the very steps, if not inside, of the beautiful, glittering temple of God. It is to this environment Jesus Christ of Nazareth makes his first trip to the city of Jerusalem. John 2 and verse 12. After that miracle at the Feast of Cana in Galilee, when he had turned water into wine. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover, notice the language, was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Sitting amidst oxen droppings, you know, and old oxen and sheep and doves. It took him a while, and I should imagine he stood there, and where he found the materials, I'm not certain. But he stood there looking with malevolent eyes upon these people and began to fashion a whip. He plaited a whip. He made a scourge of small cords. These are simple words to read, but I like to picture what that must have been like. You ever herded sheep? You ever herded cattle? You ever grabbed a whole bunch of great big wooden rickety crates filled with doves and simply smashed them and let the doves fly away? Have you ever overturned tables right into the lap of a lot of greasy, avaricious, cunning thieves and let them fall over backward, sputtering awkwardly in their own robes, entangled on the gritty, pellet-splattered floor, with the money rolling in every direction while they're seeing their livelihood and they're scrabbling around their hands and knees trying to grab the money and stuff it in their bulging pockets, with a young man who was working among them and saying, "Get out of here," at the top of his lungs, was driving sheep and oxen and hurling doves out onto the porch and outside of that temple area? I imagine there are so many corseted Protestants sitting with their blue hair and swollen ankles in churches all over the world that could no more tolerate a Jesus Christ who would walk into their midst and act and look and talk the way this Christ did, that they would want to take him out and do the same thing to him that the Jews did during that day. Because the true Jesus Christ of Nazareth just wasn't palatable to people. Not then, and he wouldn't be now. He looked like a revolutionary trying to bring about a famous beer hall putsch in the temple. They wondered, what is this man doing? They were astounded. They were shocked that Jesus could become so violent. He overturned the money changers' tables. He drove them out of the temple. He overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things out of here. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." The disciples remembered, and we'll come back to this, that it was written over in Psalm 69:9, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." They remembered that that had been written and that that was a part of the description of God's word, of description of God's Son. Isn't it interesting that these Pharisees and Jews had turned the temple, which was a picture of heaven itself, which was a physical, material invitation to salvation and eternal life, which was, as a metaphor, a very picture and a type of God's true church. Those big gates were the way to heaven. Inside was the holy place, and inside that was the Holy of Holies, into which the high priest could go only once per year on the Day of Atonement to appear in the very, as it were, face of Almighty God to make atonement on behalf of all of the people. When a Jew, trembling with anticipation, came all the way from Cyprus or Crete or Cappadocia, and was one of the pilgrims who got there maybe once in his whole life and would go back and become like the Hajj, as they say in the Arabic language, which means a person who made the pilgrimage to Mecca and become noted as an elder and a sage in his own community, because I have seen the temple. It was a magnificent occasion for them. Here were the proprietors of the temple. But what had they made of it? What had they turned it into? Now take a look at modern American evangelism for a moment. Look at all of the millions of Americans who turn around their television channels every Sunday morning with dreams and hopes of getting rid of some of these horrible things that plague them and bother them. Millions of people on welfare. Millions of people living in small, very ramshackle, rickety, little clapboard houses. Their address may be saying 3 1/2 because they live behind somebody else's house. Tens of millions of Americans, some of them elderly, already having lost a mate. 92 million Americans with a registered form of chronic disease. Millions of them with asthma, with heart troubles, with arthritis, with every other kind of sickness and disease you can imagine. What do they want? They don't want aches, they don't want pains, they don't want suffering, they don't want nightmares, they don't want hangovers, they don't want loneliness. What do they want? They want understanding. They don't get it from their own children, their own families. Many of them are put out in nursing homes and old folks' homes and ignored by their own family, and so they turn to who? Well, you know some of their names. I was told the other day by a fellow who just is a local person here in Tyler who knows me and was talking about the fact that he could only watch my program on television. He made the statement, I'll just pass it on to you. It's his idea, not mine. He said, I can't watch that Tammy and Jim. She looks like a road whore. I didn't know what a road whore was. Somebody had to tell me what that was. Is that a different kind, the other kind? I guess that's the kind that gets on CB and tries to stop truckers, say they got a mobile van out here and so on. But that's what he told me. So I said, well, your opinion, I think, is a fairly good one. I just wouldn't know one if I saw one, but he thought that's what she looked like. Now, as I look around at this, and I ask, and I have asked many, many audiences, is that the best God can do? I mean, here is Almighty God that puts the sun up there in the heavens and the stars and calls them all by name. And the greatest talent, the very best that he can do to portray himself and his great mercy and love before you is this gal whose eyelashes weigh 5 pounds each sitting there. Now, this fellow was a little disgusted. Well, as you know, another one of these famous evangelists made national and international news the last few weeks by claiming that God came along, had a little chat with him. Now, God didn't come along and tell all of you people to send him any money, did he? And God didn't tell anybody else to send him money, but he claims God told him to tell people to send him money, or else God's going to take him home. Now, why in the world anybody would want to deprive Brother Oral of that marvelous reward of being taken home? Everybody wants to go home. You belong at home. I mean, home is where you want to be. Home is where the heart is. And home, sweet home. I mean, if you can get there and you know you're going to go by a date in March, for pity's sake, go! Don't wait around. You might miss out if you waited till April or May. Think what could happen. Something could come along to tempt you. March might be very propitious. April or May might be deadly dangerous. Go check and find out what Karen Richter, somebody, says. You might be in real trouble. And so he is desperately hoping that people come to answer his needs so he doesn't have to go home. It's the last place in the world Oral wants to go. Now, forgive me if I see a similarity, but here is religion. And here are tens of millions of people with fervent hope in their heart who desperately need comfort, security. They desperately need healing for their ills. They need economic release. They need an absence of the aches and pains. They need fulfillment. They need reward. They need happiness and a feeling of knowing where they're going, of knowing that they got a stake in the kingdom of God. And so anxiously, eagerly, they listen to these people on television. And what do the people on television do to them? They exploit them. They reach out and they squeeze their wallet. They reach out and tell them to mortgage their home. Send me money. And then what do they do with the money? They build monuments to Todish Ingo. They build huge, beautiful, splendiferous buildings and hospitals and put their name on it. So that when they're gone, as it says in the Psalms, that men like to name buildings and monuments after themselves, it will still be there so that they can gain a kind of an immortality with your money. Pardon me if I see a similarity of avaricious, cunning thieves whom Jesus named exactly what they were, squatting in the temple as if they had moved into the very temple of God and occupied it, and a steady stream of sincere, wanting, hurting, aching, searching, seeking, people of God, Hebrews all, coming to the very temple of God, wanting to find a little glimmer of what heaven may be like, of what eternal life in God's kingdom might have in store for them. Coming there with a heart in their throat and tears in their eyes and expectancy, And instead, oh, how much did you say it is? And what they wanted to do was to offer a sacrifice so they could go away feeling cleansed. Because it allowed them, you know, the Catholics are smart. The Protestants don't have penance. The Catholics know that people need a feeling of relief. Catholics give it to them. They say, do those laps, you know, go around the rosary and say the Hail Marys. And when they do, they feel better. Well, it made those people feel better. Christ knew, and he said himself, Almighty God, that it was a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ, that it brought them to that place. But when an Israelite could see a lamb kicking for that horrible noise they make when you slit their throat, and I've watched lambs butchered, and it's awful. But they could go away realizing how ghastly was their sin, how ugly it really was, that it cost the life of an innocent little animal. And when that animal was sacrificed and it was all over and they were cleansed and they walked out of that temple with this whole ceremony all completed, they went out with a clean slate. They went out refreshed. They went out ready to start over in life and charge out there and take on the world because they'd been forgiven. Their sins were gone. They felt good about it. What do you think Jesus Christ thought of those who would take that process of these seeking people and halfway to this concept of forgiveness say, by the way, it's going to cost you a little. And so Jesus went in early in his ministry, the very beginning of his ministry here. He had just barely told his mother that he wasn't going, Mom, what am I going to do with you? It's not my time yet. His time was not yet. The very beginning of his ministry, he cleansed the temple, and again at the late part of his ministry, he did it one more time. Because they were not to be daunted. They moved back in later on, you see. So you'll have to look at that, but it is actually chronologically correct that there were two temple cleansings, not once. Now, they demanded to know of Jesus his identity. Remember the line in Jesus Christ Superstar? Jesus Christ Superstar, said the song, are you who you really say you are? What were his credentials? Why, he said, the works that I do, they bear witness of me. And he said, I do not speak of myself, but my Father has given me a message what I should say and what I should speak. In Isaiah, the 59th chapter, let's turn to that briefly, is a prophecy about Jesus Christ and the fact that he was amazed at the end of this chapter that talks about the fact that great world leaders do not know the way of peace. There is no judgment in their goings. Verse 8. The transgressions and sins of God's people and of all nations, for that matter, testify against them in transgressing and lying against the eternal, verse 13, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Well, it says in verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor, no one there to intercede on behalf of a sin-sick people and turn them to God. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate. He didn't wear a breastplate, but Jesus Christ put on righteousness and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was on fire with zeal. They remembered it when he cleansed that temple, went in there and drove them out, that he was filled with zeal from God the Father, that the zeal of his Father's house had consumed him. And therefore, Jesus Christ did exactly what he did, and he did so as if with great authority. Now, Jesus Christ's identity is still a big question in history, because most people do not know the true Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that's why I wrote my book called The Real Jesus. They do not know what he looked like or anything else about him, when he was born, what he taught, why he did it, how and why he called the disciples, the message he delivered to them, whether or not he was dead, how he died, how long he was dead, whether he was in the tomb 3 days and three nights or in hell preaching to departed spirits, whether he walked out of the tomb bodily and was literally resurrected, or whether or not it was some other form or shape that he took, whether or not he is in heaven today, and if so, what has he been doing for the last nearly 1900 years? And is he in charge, active, vibrant, vital, alive, and over his true church today? Now, what is your identity? Do you know who and what you are? I remember one time in 1978, when all of my other credit cards had been canceled, we had not yet gotten deeply enough in debt to be able to get a credit card. Because, you know, you can't get a credit card until you're in debt. You establish credit when you owe a lot of people money. And you can't really owe people money until you have credit, so you're kind of lost. But if you want to get a credit card, you possibly might be able to do so on your third or fourth application. I know what I'm talking about, because we actually had one of the corporate structures that we have here turned down by one of the major credit card companies. They didn't think we were a good enough risk. That was a long time ago, but I mean, it did happen. Well, I was bereft of credit cards, and I was in some city somewhere and wanted to get myself a rental car. And I wanted to pay cash for it. They wouldn't let me have it. They said, you can't do it. We've got to have a major credit card. I said, I'm sorry, I don't have any major credit card. I'm out of debt. Don't owe anybody anything. I just like to pay cash for the car. Well, I'm sorry, sir, but we can't do that. Somebody from behind me in the line said, hey, don't you know who he is? And she says, no. Well, I could understand that. Why in the world should she? Well, then he began to launch in, why, he's this and that and the other thing, and he's president of this, and he was blah, 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 blah. He thought I was still, you know, with Ambassador College, president of the college, and executive, blah, blah, so on and so on. She was suitably impressed and said, well, sir, would you? And then he stepped forward, and he showed her a credit card. And then with my driver's license, which I did have, she reluctantly allowed me to rent an automobile and do it for cash. And I thought that was nice. But you see, I had to prove who I was. Now, you ever had that experience like in a supermarket? You ever go in and write out a check and they say, could I see your driver's license? Well, do you have a major credit card? I've had that happen to me trying to cash a $100 bill, and they're cheaper than 10s and 20s today. They're so common. But I've actually gone into stores and tried to pay for something with a $100 bill, and they demand my wallet and a major credit card and my telephone number. I have fun. I just put whatever number comes to my mind sometimes. And one time I did that to a local restaurant here in Tyler, and I said, are you sure that's my telephone number? She says, no. And I said, well, how would you know it's my telephone number? I could put in the number I wanted to down there. She says, well, I'm sorry, it's the policy of the boss that when we you know, take the lunch with a credit card, we need a telephone number. Well, why? Well, in case something's wrong, we can call you. But how, unless you've got documentation in the telephone directory and you call the number right now and find out it's mine, do you know, if I am a crook, do you think I'm going to give you my own telephone number? But anyway, there are often some very frustrating ways in which we in this society have to prove we are who we say we are. It's difficult to establish identity. Now, as the Church of God International, what is our identity? If you will turn to Revelation 7, verses 2 and 3 for a moment, you will see that here in this prophecy of God, it says that the great plagues which are to fall during the time when the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude are sealed are to be held back temporarily. Verse 2, he cried not to hurt the earth and the sea. Verse 3, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Until we have sealed them. Now, you know what a seal is. When we effect an official corporate document, we have to affix our seal. It looks exactly like that seal on the front of the podium. And it has a little shield there, a helmet, some cross swords, which is symbolic of a scripture in the Bible that talks about those various aspects as being metaphor for righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and so on. And so we have adopted that as a corporate seal. Do you have an identifying seal? Are you sealed? It goes on then through all of this. Notice in verse 6, 7, all the way down through it, it says, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Simeon, verse 7, were sealed 12,000. When you affix a seal, you're affixing an identifying official sign or a mark. Now, there's an opposite mark that you can have. My father wrote a very fascinating article back in 1939 in the Good News at that time, which was a mimeograph publication, in which he began to explain very, very, very loudly with, you know, triple exclamations and great capital letters that the form of church government that had been adopted by the parent organization with which he had worked, he began to believe was the image of the beast, and said as much in 1939, because he said that kind of organization, which he could not find in God's Word anywhere, was the same thing as borrowing from the old Roman system of Roman government, which was the Romish, you know, the pagan Roman government, not before the so-called Holy Roman Empire, but was the pagan Roman government of old, and he said that is merely an adaptation of a pagan governmental system into the church, and therefore is the image of the beast. Now, my father used to preach a great deal about the mark of the beast and the number of his name and the image of the beast. The beast, that's another subject, is not the United States of America. It is not a computer in Belgium. The beast is the beast power that is going to emerge in the same area where the beast power has always been, in the very heartland of Europe, and is going to rise up. And the mark that that beast is going to impose, it may have something to do with the fact that the French denomination or money is called mark in French, franc, which means mark or seal or stamp. And the same thing is true in German, that it is mark. It says no man may buy nor sell. And it may have something to do with the ability to purchase and to get along in an economic community, but that is another subject. The important thing is that when a person gives his heart and his will in cooperation to that system, he is said to have a seal on his forehead which connotes his will or his volition, his willingness to submit to that system, and in his right hand, which is the hand with which you shake hands, even if you're left-handed, and with which you show a willingness to do work or to cooperate or to submit to some governmental authority or system, your agreement with it. And so those who submit to that mark are sealed or set apart or have a symbol or a sign on them which says to the avenging angels of God, kill him. To those who do not have that mark, they have a different seal, and it's said to be on their forehead, and it says, spare him, because he has God's Holy Spirit. And that mark or that symbol is to come into their foreheads, as it says in Revelation 9 and verse 4. Those, in that chapter it said, who have not that mark, it was commanded they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Do you have the seal of God in your forehead? Are you begotten? Are you converted? If you do, it is invisible, but it is there. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, we read that we have the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. When you effect a contract and someone says, I would like a check of $100 as earnest money, that is a down payment on the down payment. It isn't the full down payment. It is merely earnest money to secure a note or a contract, or to say, yes, I'm going to be back and order this particular product, and I'm going to pay you the full amount. The earnest of the Spirit in our hearts is the language the Bible uses. Now, Paul said, by one Spirit are we baptized into one body in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And notice Ephesians 1 and verse 14 for a moment, which states similar words, that we have a down payment or an earnest of our inheritance. Breaking into the middle of the thought in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed, you are stamped, you are identified, and God knows who you are, with that Holy Spirit of promise. It's interesting that even in the animal kingdom, you could have great herds, and it's always amazing to me, even among the bird colonies that I have seen with some of the movies from Jacques Cousteau and others in Antarctica and other far-flung areas of the earth where you can see gannets or these various types of birds like penguins and so on, by the millions. And here will be birds out to sea, birds flying in the air, and you and I can look at rookeries of these birds where there are millions of them. Every one of those babies crying out with the same voice. And that mother bird will unerringly, out of all that cacophony of millions of similar sounds, hear and go to and find her own chick. And it's one of the most dumbfounding things I've ever seen. And how at sea, among fish, how on the land, among deer, buffalo, elk, all sorts of animals, can these mothers find their own, same way you can? If you're the mother of a child, you will know your own. Well, God the Father knows his children. He has them identified. They have the stamp of his character. He knows them in the very same way. There is no mistake. He knoweth those who are his. And Jesus, in his final prayer in the 14th through the 17th chapter of the book of John, said words to those effect, that he prayed that God would keep them, that they might be one, as he and the Father were one. Let's notice John 17, verse 4 through 11 right quickly, and try to conclude here, because I notice I'm running out of time. John 17, verses 4 through 11. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. But he commissioned his church to go on with a great work which it has yet to do, which it had a chance to do and fell short of doing clear back in about 1977, when that church took a tremendous right turn in the wrong direction, in the wrong vehicle, on the wrong track, going in the wrong way, and has never recovered from it. Christ finished his work. But the work which he gave his church to do has not been accomplished. And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested your name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of you, came from you, came from God the Father. For I have given unto them the words which you gave me. I've delivered the message. I've trained them. They are now skilled. They are educated. They are now credentialed. They now have the authority of the gospel because they understand it. And they have received them. Went down deep into their hearts. And he said the Holy Spirit would call it all to mind when they were converted, as that happened on the day of Pentecost. And have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them, and that includes us. I've used that scripture in the past. I've asked people, we hear every single day on the Sabbath, people who are sick, and people say, I'm going to feel better if I know they will get up there and announce in these microphones that Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so needs your prayers. And they're going to feel better. They're going to say, I think people are praying for me. And I'm going to feel better about that. How good would you feel if you could see Jesus Christ of Nazareth on his knees before his Father with your name on his lips, saying, Father, I pray for that person. That's what he's saying. I pray for them. He is our high priest. He is at the right hand of God the Father, knowing every one of us by the most intimate possible way, knowing us better than we know ourselves. As David prayed, search me and try me and see if there be any evil thing in me and lead me in the way of life everlasting. Praying that God would get underneath his own self-deception, knowing that he could not pray as he ought. But sometimes we tend to kid ourselves even in prayer. And so he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and all of yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. He is glorified in them, those of us who have his Holy Spirit. Notice again, if you will, the name on this podium. This is not a church of God. Wasn't incorporated as a Church of God International. This is incorporated as the Church, which means ecclesia, called out ones, spiritual organisms scattered all over the world, who have a relationship directly to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and therefore with each other only secondarily, because our first fellowship is with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, having the seal of God and the approval of God because of the Holy Spirit. Those are our credentials. The Church of God. Do you see my name on that seal anywhere? Is Garner Ted Armstrong's name in that motif or that seal or that stamp, that corporate identifying sign of the Church of God International? No, it is not. It was not intended to be. The Church of God. It is international because we have brethren we have never seen. Loving, beautiful, wonderful, warm brethren that you would be delighted to meet. You see their happy faces, their pictures. You read of their trials and troubles, seeing their own brethren shot down by pistols in front of their startled eyes. Seeing riots in the streets and dead, mangled bodies left behind, living everywhere from Metro Manila down to the Southern Islands of Mindanao and the Philippines, congregations of darker colored, shorter, oriental looking people who are your brothers and sisters, from whom we hear constantly all the time, are in continual communication with them. God bless them all. They will hear this sermon. Those brethren in the Philippines will hear this tape a couple of weeks or maybe less from now and sit there and be hearing me talking about them to you people here in Tyler, Texas. Down in Jamaica, where most of our brethren, just about all of them down there, are black people under Mr. Ian Boyne. In Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, England, France, here and there scattered individuals in Holland, Germany, other nations around the world, our brethren up in Canada. We are the Church of God International. Now let me ask you one final question. The Church of God, is it third class? Is it a second class organization? If you bear the name of Almighty God in your forehead, in your heart, are you second to somebody? You see all the crowds of the great excited arenas of football and basketball, and in the national championship, we're number one. Who are you? Are you who you say you are? We are the Church of God International. Thank God.